considerably this morning so that we can get out in a half hour from now. Foundations in Love, number 6. I've been preaching a sermon on the entitled Foundations in Love, and we've discussed many aspects of God's love for us. Mostly, some are love for God and each other. But the foundation of the Christian life is love, and this is number 6 in the series. Now, in reading through Paul's letter yesterday, I was wondering what to do this morning. I thought, should I take the whole time and talk about spiritual power and try to fix what happened last week, or you know, what should I do? And I was reading through the book of Ephesians, and I discovered a very interesting procession in Paul's references to love. Now, this is so amazing. Turn to the book of Ephesians. This is so amazing that I have to believe that Paul unconsciously structured this book around love. I've never seen this before, and I've never preached it this way before, ever. But it's there just as clear as day. Either he did this unconsciously, or more likely, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring him to write the letter, as a matter of fact, structured in the progression and the growth of love in our lives from chapter 1 right through chapter 5. In chapter 1, and well, I'll talk about this in detail in just a minute, but in chapter 1, God sovereignly chooses us and chooses us to love us. That is, as I've said many times before, God created us in love for a loving relationship. You want to know what your purpose in life is? That's it. God created you in love for love, for a loving relationship with Him and for other people. You blow that, you've blown life. You might as well not even have showed up. But if you do that and you don't do anything else very well, you're still a roaring success. God chose us in love for love. And in underlining the operative word there, He chose us, we are supposed to understand that this is the ultimate declaration of His grace. Before we were good or bad, before we looked for Him, before we wanted Him, before we had any sense of need for Him, God chose us. God's love comes to us as a free, sovereign choice because it is His nature to love. So we don't have to be good or bad or anything in between or spiritual enough to get His love. He chose us before creation. Chapter 2, moving along in the progression. God's sovereign love is not just His choosing of us, not just His affection toward us, but it is also His power in us. The love of God is not just, you know, we don't look at the love of God and say we have the assurance that He feels warm towards us, or that He has loving feelings towards us. His love is a verb. It's something that hits us. It's something that does something to us. It's something that affects our being. As Paul, or using Paul's words, the love of God made us alive, took us from death, and gave us life. In chapter 3, Paul calls us to now become, and we've talked about this, rooted and grounded in this free, sovereign love of God, which once made us alive. See the progression. God chose us and loves us, has affections towards us, but not just that. His love impacts our life. Not just that, but now that we have this love that has affected us, we are to be rooted and grounded. We are to wrestle, meditate on it, rest in it, lay the foundation of our life upon it. That's the third aspect of the progression. The fourth is this, in chapter 4. Paul explains that this love of God, which has come to us personally and made us as individuals alive, and which we are to become established and rooted in, is nevertheless, while it is personal, is not private. It is for the body of Christ. Out of love, we are to speak to each other and build one another up so that the body of Christ will be effective. That is to say that the love of God is not my personal experience. Spiritual experience, no matter how bizarre or how tame, is not to stop with you. It is to flow through you, affect you, bring you joy, bring you power, bring you life, all that kind of stuff which you benefit from, which you enjoy, but it is not complete until it has been passed on. Or as I said earlier, the good news preached to the poor and the world love in our society change. It is to pass on, first of all, to the church, and then it is not to stop there, although some people would give you the impression that that's it. No. In chapter 5, God so loved the world and Jesus so loved us that he came, and in the same way we are to love the world. And so the love that God gives us doesn't just make us alive, but it through us is the instrument of making other people alive as well. Now, that progression, which moves through the book of Ephesians, perfectly describes how God's love affects us and matures its expression in and through us. So I'm going to use Ephesians. I'm going to use that outline. We could very easily, and I don't know, I might do it sometime. We could very, or maybe it's the chapters of a book, come to think of it. But we could easily preach a sermon or write a chapter on each of these sections in this progression. Now, what I want to do now is talk about each stage and then give us a chance to assess ourselves. I want to talk about each stage and then give us a chance to discern ourselves and assess ourselves to see where we are on the progression, to see if we have sputtered or if we have stopped at an immature level at one of these progressions. And then during the ministry time, give the Holy Spirit a chance to take us deeper in one of these five areas. So if that doesn't make total sense to you, it will as we go along. So just, you're going to interact. We're going to stop and pray several times during the course of this sermon. And you're going to be asked to simply get in touch with your heart, get in touch with this, with the Holy Spirit within you, and get some discernment and some assessment about where you are, because this is all that matters to you. This is the only thing that matters in your life. You get love right, and you've gotten your life right. And I'm going to give you a diagnostic experience this morning to find out. The Holy Spirit is going to give you a diagnostic experience this morning so that you can assess where you are, so that you know specifically how to pray and specifically how to respond. Okay, now we're in Paul's letter. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given to us in the one he loves. Notice all the references to love there. Paul the apostle, the great theologian, the man who is, I don't know, maybe the greatest genius, leaving Christ out of it, the greatest genius in the history of the world, certainly the greatest genius of the ancient world. God chose in love. This great genius says, this is the focus of all knowledge and all truth. God, first of all, chose you for himself in love. And he did it before creation, before you were good, before you were bad, before you cared about God, before you sought God. People said, I sought for God and I found him. Strictly speaking, no, that's not true. He found you before the creation of the world, let alone before you were born. And it's a free sovereign choice, but it is not an unemotional choice. Big mistake that has been made in the evangelical church, downplaying feelings, taking the emotions out of God. You can't read the Bible and say that he's not an emotional person. He is. And this word for love that we have, that we find here in Ephesians, and that we've found in the Old and the New, the background in the Old Testament, and that we've found other places in the New Testament, is a love which is this self-giving love, but and a love which is disciplined and will hang in there come hell or high water through sickness and in health, All that's true, but it's also a love that that carries with it warm affections. There's an emotional component to this love. Just like a mother can emotionally be attached to and emotionally be affectionate towards a baby that's not born yet, that's still in her womb, so God can be affectionate towards us in the womb of His heart. Before the creation of the world, He chose us. He predestined us. But as Paul points out, it was not just out of His goodwill, but His good pleasure. It was pleasurable for Him to see us, to delight in us, and to choose us before we arrived. Again, before we did anything, before we were spiritual, before anything. This is the free sovereign love of God. This is grace. This is His, all His work. When were you saved? Well, you could say, I was saved when I accepted Christ. That's not exactly true. Well, I was saved 2,000 years ago at the cross when Jesus died for me. That's a little more true, but it's even more true to say that you were saved before the foundation of the world. That's when He chose you. That's when you were related to Him. But it is a pleasure, according to His good pleasure. It was a pleasurable choice as well. 20 years ago, I chose to take Patty McCullough as my wife. At that time, I promised to protect her and care for and be faithful unto her as long as we lived. And I promised to do that for as long as I lived, whether I felt like it or not. But you know what? For the past 20 years, I've felt like it. For the past 20 years, before, during, and after our marriage, I have felt like it. And to this day, I like it when she's around. She brings me pleasure when she comes into my office to interrupt my work. And sometimes I've got a deadline, but not ever, not once have I not enjoyed seeing her come through the door and interrupt me. Not once have I not enjoyed the very few moments that we have alone together. I have enjoyed her presence. I chose 20 years to commit myself. I chose her, and I promised that I would be faithful to her no matter what. Part of it was a cold, rational choice. I knew that. But it was a warm, affectionate choice, which continues to be a pleasure to this day. Now, that is in somewhat the same way that God chooses and takes pleasure in us, only much bigger and much better. Our love for our wives or our husbands, if they're good marriages, are but vague reflections of the real thing, but a hint at the real thing. Now, are you convinced that you have been loved and chosen? Here's the discerning part of it, and I'm going to pray in just a minute. Are you convinced that you've been loved and that you've been chosen? That you are a delight to God? That He's crazy about you, to put it in the vernacular? That He loved you before you were good or bad, and is going to like you and delight in you regardless of your performance forever and ever? Are you absolutely convinced of that? Let me pray, and pay attention to what happens to you, because you're going to need to work on this a little bit later during the ministry time. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that You come and You enable us to discern our hearts. At the core of our being, are we convinced? Are we rock solid? Are we sure that You not only love us, but that You like us, that You delight in us, that You chose us out of Your good pleasure, and that we bring You pleasure even today, despite whether we're good or bad? You delight in us. Are we sure of that? I pray, Holy Spirit, that You enable us to test this and get healing in this area if there's more to do. Amen. Second, in addition to God's sovereign choosing us, and in addition to the fact that His love is not just affection, but choice, this love of His is not static. It is not something that is just out there. It's not a declaration of His attitude towards us. It is something that powerfully affects us. Now turn in the progression to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God's love is not just his attitude towards us, and the assurance of God's love is not knowing that despite the fact that our poor little old lives just struggle along down here on this earthly plane, nevertheless, we know that by and by God will show his kindness and love towards us because he really does love us even though it doesn't feel like it. That's totally alien to New Testament Christianity. God loves us, and we feel it, and we know it, and the effect of it is to give us life. As I've said hundreds of times around here, this church is about two things primarily, acceptance and change. God has accepted us. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we do not have the right to reject each other. If God has chosen us, we can't reject each other. So we accept each other just as we are. But we don't stay the way we are. Because God's love is not static, it is dynamic. It impacts us and it changes us. It gives us life. It gives us life abundantly. Acceptance and change. It makes you alive. Now, the second aspect of this, we need to also discern. Are we convinced that our emotional and volitional life is lined up with this life? Has the life of this love been short-circuited in some way? Do we need more of this life in our experience? Do we need to experience change in areas that are yet untouched by his love? And the answer, let me just tell you, for all of us is yes. But to what degree? Let's pray and ask God to give us some specifics so that we can focus in on prayer and ministry. Holy Spirit, I ask you to discern us, to show us, to affect us, to reveal to our minds and to our hearts who we are in relationship to you. And I pray also, Lord, that you would help us see areas of our lives that still need more of your life. And help us, Lord, to be honest and fearless in holding them up before you. Help us discern the areas in our marriage and our attitude towards money, our sexual life, our thought life, our relationships, in whatever area, Lord, that your kingdom has not come and that your dynamic life has not imparted love to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us see and know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in the natural progression of things, Paul moves on then to say that in chapter 3, now that we have been chosen and loved by God and it has affected us, now we need to dwell there to be rooted and established in that. We need to be rooted and established in what God has done for us before we move on to what we do for God. Turn to chapter 3, 17 to 19. Let me start off at 16. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Rooted and established in love. Some of us, when we first became Christians, we're quickly told by very well-meaning older Christians what we needed now to do in order to establish our Christian lives and to make our Christian lives secure. Some of us were given books that had maybe 3 steps or 5 steps or 12 steps. These were activities or disciplines that we should do in order to get rooted and established in our Christian faith. And these were very helpful things. They told us to read the Bible, and they told us to pray, and they told us to go to church, and they told us to give money to the church, and they told us to share our faith with others, and they told us to intercede for missionaries overseas. All these things, very helpful, very good, and they were said with all with all the, I'm sure in most cases, all the love and the care that elder brothers and sisters would have for younger brothers and sisters in the faith, but it missed the point. Because none of these books, I've read dozens of them, and I am looking for the first one that says, before you do anything else, get rooted and established in love. That is the foundation. There is where you have to drop anchor. You have to get rooted and established in love before you do anything else. Before you do something for God, you have to be secure in what He has done and is doing for you. Our life must be established in God and His work before we can add our works or participate in life with our works. I'm going to preach to you a sermon in the series Foundations in Love. It'll be number 5, and if I finish in time and if we have what I hope will be the kind of spirit to respond, we'll spend some time responding in worship. So if you didn't worship enough and you're just getting going, then we'll have a chance to respond for 5 or 10 minutes afterwards. I'm pretty sure, anyway, this is all sort of up to the Spirit. One other thing up to the Spirit, those of you who are up here being ministered to just a few minutes ago, I was keenly aware that the ministry was not done, it wasn't completed, that the Holy Spirit had begun things that He needed to complete. One of the unfortunate things about a church service is that we have to respect the time commitments, and some things that are important are cut short. And so, but the Holy Spirit is not limited, even though our time in this service is limited. So please avail yourself of friends who can go on praying for you. Maybe after this service would be a good time. And be open to God's love as I preach to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that by Your Spirit You would ignite spiritual truth and make it healing and helpful to us, and draw us closer to You, and heal us and empower us as a result. Amen. I'm going to talk to you today from 1 Corinthians 13, what love is, Paul's famous hymn to love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is faithful, love lasts, love suffers long, etc., etc. This hymn to love is famous and well-known and familiar to many of us, largely because this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is often read at weddings. To read this at weddings, I suppose, is fine and good. A lot of people do it. A lot of you had it read at your wedding, and that's okay, but it misses the context. To read it at a wedding really misses the context that Paul intended for the Corinthians in this book. If you recall, the earlier part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is scolding the Corinthians because of their silly, airhead spiritual ways. And what he's going to say is, you can sound and look spiritual, but without love, it's all nothing. So really, 1 Corinthians 13, as beautiful as it is, was a stern correction for sinful behavior. And if it's going to have any power for us, we need to hear it and experience it in the same way. The Corinthians had elevated speaking in tongues and prophecy and made it sort of the mark of true spirituality, but they had neglected and even downplayed common decency, courtesy, civility, and love. The Corinthians got the idea that if they had any type of religious experience, it was good. And if it was weird and spiritual, so much the better. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3 is a little picture of this. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by dumb idols. That is to say, you were demonized by pagan religion. Therefore, I tell you that no one who speaks by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. When the Corinthians got into their spiritual ecstasy, when they sort of went off into the ozone, they would just shout out whatever they felt the Spirit was inspiring them to do, and they found themselves cursing Jesus in the process. And they thought, that's interesting. That I guess that doesn't sound right, but it's spiritual and it's weird, therefore it's sanctioned. And Paul says, no, that's not the Holy Spirit. So one of the terrifying things that I suppose we need to, one of the side issues that we need to pay attention to is that even in a so-called church service, demonic spirits can and do manifest. And some of us have been around long enough to actually have seen that happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen many times, as a matter of fact. And I'm extremely sensitive to it, and it's one of the things I seek to guard around here. But Paul says, no, only those things that are true and loving are good and truly spiritual. One of the ways that he says this is in chapter 14, 6 to 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it do to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? And further down he says, unless I speak in intelligible words, no one will know what I'm saying and no one is helped. That is to say, just being spiritual, just having a spiritual experience, and even exercising a true spiritual gift, in this case, the gift of tongues, if it's not helpful to people, if it's not edifying to people, it's not the loving thing to do, and it's not good. Now, Paul does not downplay the gift of tongues. Please don't anybody get that impression. 14 to 18, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than you all. So he's, in, I suppose, a good sense, proud of the fact that he speaks in tongues. But verse 19, he says, but in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words so that people could be instructed and helped. The key to knowing what's the right thing and the wrong thing to do in a particular situation is whether it helps people, whether people are loved and encouraged and blessed as a result of the ministry. You understand? So any ministry isn't simply because it's spiritual and because it's a gift. Any ministry is not the right thing to do at a particular time. The context determines whether it's the right thing to do or not. For instance, if you're going to a funeral and you have to speak at a funeral, what is the gift you want manifest there? The gift of exhortation or the gift of mercy and compassion? If you're at a funeral and the agenda is to grieve and to say goodbye, you don't want the gift of exhortation, even though in another circumstance that would be the perfect gift. Why? Because in another circumstance it would be the helpful thing to do. So Paul understands spirituality boiling down to something very, very basic, and it's something I suppose we need to understand and appreciate, because we do some odd spiritual things. You witnessed some odd spiritual things just a few minutes ago. And we want to be led by the Spirit, and we do not want to hold back simply because there isn't some well-rooted tradition for what we do. At the same time, we don't want to say, because it's spiritual, therefore it's good, therefore it's valid, therefore I must do it. No, according to Paul, and you can read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and for that matter, the whole New Testament, and what Jesus says in particular, and you'll get the very clear impression that what God values is what helps people. In other words, being religious and being spiritual does not impress him. He doesn't care about organized religion. He does not care about the survival of a particular ministry. He's not concerned about that. What he's really concerned about is that people be helped. And that is love, and that is our highest calling. And when we put our spiritual gifts to the service of love, to helping people, then, and only then, are they valid. So 1 Corinthians 13 was to correct and to check the Corinthians in their downward spiral into spiritual ecstasy and silliness, while other people were not, while people were not being loved and helped and respected at the outset. So what I want to say is that as we, let me just sketch out what we're going to do. What we're going to see is that when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see that our performance of love doesn't measure up to the standard that's there. And one of the good things about that is, first of all, it's true, and it's good to know that. It's good not to operate in some kind of delusion that we're really good at something that we're not, because nobody except Jesus was as good at love as we are called to be. But instead of looking at the disparity between what we ought to be and what we actually are, instead of letting guilt and shame settle in on us, we say, okay, I still need to be forgiven. I still need a Savior. I still need to stand before God with His righteousness and holiness and not my own. I still fall short. I still need God. And that draws us closer to God, and that's a good thing. The second thing that we can do is that as we read this ode, this hymn to love, we can see some things, some specific things that we need to work on and pray about and have people pray for us regarding, so that we can improve. It is true that we are accepted by God, but it is also true that none of us wants to stay the way we were accepted. We want to improve. We want to change. And looking at this is a very powerful directive as to how specifically to pray and how specifically to change so that we head in the direction of the perfection of Christian character found in 1 Corinthians 13. And the third thing that I want to say is that when we see this high standard in 1 Corinthians 13, we ought not to get depressed. We can repent and we can say, yes, I've fallen short. God, forgive me. God, fill me. God, empower me. God, enable me. Yeah, go ahead and do all that. But do one other thing. Read it as a promise, as a prophecy. This is where I'm headed. I'm headed in this direction. He who began a good work in me will not stop until he has perfected that good work in me. I'm headed in this direction. So you look at that and you say, there's my goal. There's where I'm headed. And that is good news. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 2. The final thing will be, and this is what we'll end with, and I hope will lead us into a time of worship, is that when we read the perfection of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we're reading about the character of God who is love, and we're going to worship that God. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 2. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith and can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, to begin with, tongues and prophecy. He starts off with tongues and prophecy. If I can speak in tongues and if I can prophesy and disclose the mysteries of the universe, and I do all that, but without love, I am nothing. Now, let me give you a picture of what the Corinthians, I alluded to this earlier, but let me give you a picture of what the Corinthians were up to. 1 Corinthians 14, 23. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and someone who does not understand or an unbeliever comes in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? You people are nuts? Somehow, the Corinthians were speaking in tongues all together at the same time and would give the impression to someone coming in off the streets that I've walked into a madhouse. Some people just don't feel right unless they're in a spiritual atmosphere that's like an explosion going off in a ping pong ball factory. Everything going off in all directions at once. And Paul says that when the unbeliever comes in and sees that, which another side issue, by the way, it's the unbeliever. It's the man or woman off the street who determines whether we're doing it right or not. If they can understand what's going on, one of the reasons I preach the way I do, in a non-religious way, is because I want people on the street, and for that matter, Christians, to understand the gospel. And our music is pretty approachable, pretty contemporary, although some of the ministry practices we have might not be entirely familiar to people, they are easily understandable and explainable at the same time. And the results are obvious. So what we try to do, what I've always tried to do, is make sure that what we do is accessible, understandable, and appreciatable, if that's a word, by the man on the street. So anyway, Paul says, somebody comes in. So they were all shrieking in tongues. And Paul says, yeah, I'm sure that that's spiritual. I mean, he doesn't even say here that it's a spurious tongue. They were doing that, but in this case, not. Even if it's a for sure Holy Spirit gift, if it's done in a way that's not helpful in a practical way, then it's not loving. And if it's not loving, it's nothing. So here he's saying a Holy Spirit gift in the wrong context, that is operated in a way that doesn't actually help the other person, might help you, might edify you, but doesn't help the other person, then it amounts to nothing. And he says it's even irritating. It's a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal. So the first main lesson, love and love for people and helpfulness to people is always more important than religion, is always more important than abstract spirituality. People are more important than religion. And you can get this from Jesus throughout his ministry. Probably the most exquisite examples of it are the times that he healed on the Sabbath. Every time he healed on the Sabbath, there were the religious people there saying, you can't do that. That's anti-religious. That's irreligious. That's non-spiritual. Haven't you read the Old Testament where it says not to work on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus had read the Old Testament, and he did read where it said not to work on the Sabbath, and he said, but people are more important than the law, than your interpretation of the law. People's real needs are more important than your theory of spirituality. And so Jesus put people ahead of spirituality or religious practices. Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, listen, if you're going to church and you've got your gift, you've got your offering, and you're going to lay it on the altar, and you remember that somebody has something against you, don't go through with it until you go and be reconciled to that person. That is to say, personal relationships, loving unity is more important than going and laying your gift on the altar. Love, helpfulness, social relatedness is more important than any aspect of religion. So spiritual activities may be good, but they all amount to nothing if people are not cared for, if they do not serve people. So what's the picture you get here? You have always gotten the impression, and my beloved friends, for 4 years I've been trying to knock myself out to get this across, and it largely doesn't work. It's largely not effective. It's the truth, and I'm going to keep doing it, but it's largely not effective. Let me take a moment here to be honest and vulnerable before you. I have always said that this church is to serve people and that people are not to serve this church. And what that has meant for a lot of people is that they just become irresponsible and don't serve when they have something to give. And that's the risk you run when you set people really free. But let me just say that a sign of maturity and a sign of responding to God's love and really understanding what grace is participating in the life of a gracious community or a gracious church, giving and contributing so that the grace and the life and the freedom can be extended to many, many more people. In other words, it's not just for me, it's for everybody. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't get involved, don't sacrifice, don't give. When I say, nevertheless, and we'll go on saying, that church was made for men and women and boys and girls, not the other way around. Organized religion, if you will, which is a lot better than our unorganized religion, organized religion was meant to serve people, not make people slaves to the organization. You understand? But don't misunderstand that and think, oh, well, then I'm not to do anything. Because you are. Because you're not a fully human, fully alive Christian until you are. And I encourage you to, but I'm not going to manipulate, and I'm not going to force anybody to do that. Okay. Now, Paul goes on to explain what loving, self-giving, and helpfulness looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Now notice, these are all in relation to somebody. These are all in relation to people. Love serves the real needs of real people. That's what love does. Now, contra to the modern notion of love, which is something like this, love is a feeling, love is an emotion, love is a motive, whatever. The New Testament wouldn't understand that language. And so one of the problems we have in using love for what's being talked about here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that they are really two different words. Love for us is largely an emotion, at least in popular culture. In this passage, love is a verb. It's an activity. It's something that you do. More precisely, love is patient. It acts patiently. Love is kind. Love is humble. It acts that way. It is pleasant. It is forgiving. And it is faithful. Again, the Corinthians thought that they were a cut above everybody because they were highly spiritual, because they had the gift of tongues and they could prophesy and do some other abstract spiritual things. They thought that they were a cut above. They thought that they were better than other people. Let me read to you. I'm giving a little study in the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but let me do that anyway because it's helpful to see how Paul's arguments hang together. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and let me just read one verse, which is verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse